Have you ever doubted some of the things God revealed about himself? Have you ever questioned God's omnipotence? When you see bad things going around the world, have you questioned God's omniscience? Maybe God is not aware of everything. What about God's love or justice or fairness? Do you feel that God is not as loving or fair as he claims in the scriptures? Do you feel that people are getting away with all kinds of crime and don't seem to be ever punished? Are you concerned that some of the current events seem to be out of God's control? If you thought like that ever crossed your mind, you are not alone. In fact, a prophet of God was struggling with the same problem, as well as many other believers have, and he had the same concerns. So we're going to continue today our conversation between the prophet Habakkuk and God that Habakkuk recorded for us in the scriptures. We're going to look at Habakkuk's second question today and the response that God gave him. And hopefully as we look at today at God's answer, it will help us to understand more and to understand God more, and also to help us trust in him better as we look at this second question this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Lord, we want to praise you this morning and pray that you will help us to concentrate in your word. May you speak to us through your Holy Spirit and through this book that was written over 600 years before Christ came. We thank you that we can have a copy of it, and we thank you that so many believers have gotten to know you closer because of this book, including believers like Martin Luther, and if he was meditating on this phrase that just shall live by faith. And may you help me to share this passage of the scripture with my brothers and sisters, and may you will be glorified through everything this morning. And I'm praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we saw last week, Habakkuk is a very interesting book. It doesn't have a message directly addressed to God's people, but it's more like a psalm. In fact, many of the phrases we're going to look at today, you're going to be able to see the parallelism that you would find in a psalm. In a psalm or wisdom literature, you have a phrase, and then it is repeated with different words, that's Hebrew poetry, or it is repeated with an opposite stock. And many of these things you're going to see in the book of Habakkuk is basically we're looking at poetry. Also, we don't have the prophet speaking directly to the people, but instead we have the prophet bringing his concern before God and then God answering him back. So we have a conversation between the prophet and God. Basically, what we have in the book of Habakkuk, we have two conversations. It's one conversation, but two questions. Question, answer. And the last chapter of the book is Habakkuk's response to the answer that God gave him. Both times. And so, Habakkuk most likely was written in the time of Jehoiakim, which these are the last kings of the kingdom of Judah. And the last, if you notice, the last ones are just 13 years apart. There were in 13 years there were three different kings, well, four, five different kings from 609 to 586. And Habakkuk probably lived through that time and probably got to see the destruction of Jerusalem. And today I want you to keep, we're going to look at the first destruction that God is talking about in the first question has to deal with Judah and Jerusalem. Today we're going to talk about the second question, and we're going to talk about a different destruction. And sometimes when we're reading Habakkuk we put all the destructions together, but no. Today we're going to deal with the destruction of Babylon, all the way here, about 500 miles apart. And what we had in the first question last week, it was Habakkuk's question. Habakkuk was just looking at his own people, his own country, which was deteriorating spiritually, and he asked the question to God, why do you see your people, he's asking God, commit violence to do wicked things in the country and do nothing about it. Why are you not getting involved when you see your people going in the wrong path? And we saw that God answered, I see what's happening, and the one who needs to look around is you. Look around the nations, because I'm raising a special nation to judge the people. I'm going to take care of all the wickedness that is happening in Jerusalem. So I'm watching, oops, and I will intervene. They will be punished. And so far, if you think about that answer, it seems like it would have satisfied Habakkuk's curiosity. The only problem, it was the nation that he mentioned that was going to be the one punishing God's people. And it's like if we were looking at the United States and we tell God, things are going worse every day. Immorality is rampant. It's over the airwaves, radio, television, now in the internet. Things are just getting worse in this country. Why don't you do something about it? And then God says, just wait. I'm going to judge these people. I'm raising the North Koreans or the Iranians. And they will judge the people for their wickedness. And then, wait a minute. That doesn't seem right. And we're going to look, wrong button, at Habakkuk's question this morning. The second question, and that's what we're looking at this morning. Habakkuk's second question. And how can you let the wicked destroy someone better than he? And that's where I want to start looking at our text this morning. In verse 12, where we're starting, Habakkuk asks, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are purer of eyes to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look at those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? Habakkuk said with a very interesting question. Are you not from everlasting, Lord? O Lord, my God. In some ways, he's questioning God's wisdom. Not just his character, but his wisdom. He's going, didn't you create this world? And haven't you been watching what has been going through all these centuries? I think this decision of judging your people with someone who is more wicked is not very wise. Probably, if you think of the different decisions that have been made from the beginning of time, there must be something wiser than actually use such an evil nation. And especially now that we're looking at this prophecy from the after its fulfillment, we know how terrible was the destruction that Nebuchadnezzar did in Jerusalem. It burned the town to the ground. It burned the temple to the ground. It took everything that was inside the temple to Babylon. It moved the people to different places. Ezekiel was around the Euphrates River. Daniel was taken directly into the palace in Babylon. The Jewish people were scattered all over. There was no one living in Jerusalem for 70 years. It was just a heap of burned rocks. That's what was left. It was completely destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar had no respect of age, children, women, men, old men. They did whatever they wanted. They took everything they wanted to take. And they blinded the king. They took him in chains all the way to Babylon. Of course, Habakkuk doesn't know all this. The only thing that Habakkuk knows is how evil the nation was, and he also knows that God has chosen that nation. In some ways, he knows God. God is going to do what he says. But he's wondering, is that the best thing to do? So he's showing his trust in God. I know that what you're saying you're going to do, not is what he calls him. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God? He calls him my God. I still trust you. You are my Holy One. There is no one like you. You are unique. You are separate from all the other gods. You are the true God. And then he says, we shall not die. I guess it could be taken two ways. It could be saying, when the Babylonians come, they won't be as mean to us. You will protect us. Or it could be, you have given a promise to Israel, and they will not be completely obliterated. They will not be completely annihilated. They won't be all destroyed. So when he said, we shall not die, he might be saying, you will not destroy us completely. However, he recognizes you have appointed them for judgment. The word them is not in the text, and that's something I'm going to go over. The whole text is written in singular. You have appointed him for judgment, and this him is actually the Chaldeans. If you have NIV, the NIV is trying to stay with him. And that's very important, because when we get to the second part, you will understand better the connection. But I'm going to read it like it's in the Hebrew. Oh Lord, you have appointed him for judgment. And him is not just Nebuchadnezzar, but the whole nation personified as a man. And then notice what he calls God again. Oh rock. Today we thank Rock of Ages. You have marked them for correction. So he still trusts God. I know you have appointed them. I know you're going to protect us. You're my rock. I know you're going to keep some people alive. We're not going to die. But aren't you from everlasting? Isn't there more wisdom to what you're planning to do now? Which is, from our point of view, is quite a strong accusation against God. Verse 13. Aren't you holy? Aren't you pure? Aren't you separate from evil? Aren't your eyes purer than to behold evil, than to watch evil, and cannot look unto wickedness? Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why are you looking in such group of people who are, they don't know you, they are not to be trusted, they don't know anything about spiritual things? Why are you looking at them and choosing them? Why do you hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you are just quiet when you see wickedness? Sometimes we want, if you see something going wrong, you want to speak out. But instead, God, you are being quiet about that. And not only that, I think you're even helping them. You're making men like the fish of the sea. It is not that they actually are making the other men very easy to conquer. It is you, God, who are making them like fish, like creeping things, like worms or snakes, or that have no ruler over them. You're making men unable to stand against this army. And that's not them, that's you. You're the one doing this. Verse 15, he continues the question. He's going to describe what the Chaldeans, personified as a man, is going to do. So he takes all of them with a hook. What he's going to do, you like fishing? He is the most successful fisherman. Because he's going to come and he's going to get all the nations with a hook. Kind of cruel. So he's skilled, a skilled fisherman. He's successful. He's going to have a lot of success. But he is spiritually blind. He gathers them with a hook. He catches them in his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. Therefore, he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense. So he is having success, but then he takes his net and what a smart man. But then he grabs his instrument he's working with, And then he worships it. He takes his net and he worships his net and he worships his dragnet. Because by them his share is sumptuous and his food, his delicacy is plentiful. That word food can be also this special word for food. It's a parallel notion, just like the previous phrase. And it can also talk about dainty food, his very expensive food. His banquet is plentiful. Shall he therefore empty his net and continue to slay nations without pity? You're giving him a lot of success. He's conquering, and that's why I think that maybe Nebuchadnezzar had already defeated Assyria, which was the previous empire. And you're giving him success, his net is full, but he's not content. He empties it, and then he goes and gets more. And then he empties his net again and he gets more. And he continues to slay nations without pity. So that's a Habakkuk's question. How can you let the wicked destroy someone better than he? Someone who has no spiritual understanding, who is worshipping his own net, his own power. So Habakkuk verse 1, chapter 2. I'm going to stand my watch and set myself on the rampart, on the tower, or on the fortress, and I'm going to watch to see what he will say to me. You see some of Habakkuk's faith here. If this prophecy came very close to the end of Judah, he went to a fortress where he was going to be protected because he believed that Nebuchadnezzar was coming. So he didn't know when the answer was going to come to him, but he said, I'm going to go and wait in the fortress to see what he answers. But then he also knew that there was something wrong in his reasoning, because if you are right, if you know God, God is always right, and there must be something wrong with my reasoning, because he ends verse 1, and I'm going to wait to see what I will answer when I'm corrected. He was expecting to be rebuked by God. There was something wrong with his answer. He didn't understand, and he's just saying, Lord, I trust you, but I don't understand why you're doing this. It just doesn't make sense to me. It seems like there would be other wiser way to do it than what you are doing. But I'm going to wait and see, and then I'll think about what will answer when you correct me. So we're going to look now at the Lord's response. God's response, Habakkuk 2-20. And that's what I want to focus our application this morning. Trust in God's revelation of himself. What Habakkuk knew about God was true. The conclusion that he had in his mind that God was pure and holy was true. The idea that God was wise was also true. And that he judges evil and is just and righteous is also correct. Now, if we don't see it around us, at work we see people cheating and succeeding. In school, you might see people cheating and succeeding. They never seem to be caught. Neighbors, different people. And you think, well, I thought God said he was righteous. He's righteous. And that's what we're going to learn from God's answer. What I have told you about myself is true. So what is what God tells Habakkuk about himself? So the first thing is, I am 100% reliable. What you hear about me is 100% true, and you can trust it completely. So, chapter 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but the end will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come and it will not tarry. God knew that what he was giving, the prophecy that he's giving, is 100% reliable, because he says, I want you to write that down. But he says, record this vision, but make it plain. Make sure that everybody can read it. Sometimes, if you've seen my handwriting, it's awful. Sometimes my students cannot even read what I write, and sometimes when I get the notebook the next week, I cannot even tell what I wrote the previous week. It's like, wow, who wrote this? And I know it's me. But what God is asking Habakkuk here is, when you write this prophecy, do it very clearly, very plain, so that everybody can understand it when they read it. In fact, people will read it and they will run. Some people, they say, oh, he will run to share the news, the bad news. But in some ways it's good news because it is the judgment of Babylon. But I think it might be just they will be scared and run away because of what's going to happen. But I want you to write it very plainly. And this vision is yet for an appointed time. He wasn't given the time. Now, from our point of view, we know that the destruction of Babylon came 70 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. So the appointed time was 70 years. The time was given to Jeremiah in number, exactly. In fact, Daniel went to Jeremiah, who were contemporaries, and then he read it. Oh, God said it's 70 years, and it'll be over, and that's what happened. After 70 years, the Jews were allowed to go back to Jerusalem. But he said, the vision is for an appointed time, it's not given to Habakkuk, and sometimes God doesn't want to reveal everything to us, like the time of his return. We don't know when Christ is going to return, and that's what Peter was writing about in 2 Peter. But at the end, it will speak and will not lie. So God is reliable. Whatever he has revealed, you can be 100% sure that it will happen. Though it tarries, wait for it. And then he says, at the end of the verse, because it will surely come and it will not tarry. And this is something very similar to what we have talking about the return of Christ. He says, it will not tarry, the thing that will happen soon, according to the book of Revelation. But then at the same verse, he's saying, if it seems that it's tarrying, it's being delayed, just wait because it's happening soon. And he gives them both. If it tarries, wait for it, but it will not tarry. It will surely come. So the first thing is, God is completely sure that that's going to happen because he's in control of history. He says, trust in it. The second thing is, God is also fully aware of the spiritual situation. When you see things around you that, how can God let this happen? Be sure that he's completely aware of the spiritual situation, of the situation that you're facing. Although it seems like he might have ignored what's happening, he's not. He might be planning something else. And that's where his ways are much higher than our ways. Verse 4. Behold the proud, and notice here is singular again. The proud is the man who went fishing, and he was skillful and successful, and the man who went fishing was Babylon. So the proud, his soul is not upright within him. Again, Babylon has problems with himself. He's too proud of himself. But the just will live by faith. And of course that's not Babylon. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he's a proud man and he doesn't stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell or Sheol, as the place of the dead. And he's like death, cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all people. So, he's saying, Babylon could be proud of itself. And I'm watching what's going to happen. In the New Testament, 1 Peter encourages, likewise, you younger people submit to the elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, clothed with humility, because God receives the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You cannot come to God without humility. Humility recognizing that the abilities you have, that everything you have comes from God. You cannot be saved if you don't recognize that you cannot find salvation in yourself. If you think you can find salvation somewhere, you don't need a savior. But if you say, I don't have the power to please you, Lord. Even in your Christian life, I don't have the power to please you. I need your help. I don't have the power to understand what you're doing. I don't understand what's happening in the world, but I need your help. That is humbling yourself, putting yourself in the place where God has sent you. And that's why the just shall live by faith. Because the way that the just will receive his justice will be by humbling before God, trusting that he will provide that righteousness for him. And that phrase, the just shall live by faith, was the phrase that changed Martin Luther's life during the Reformation. Of course, he read it in the New Testament, in the book of Romans. But it was that phrase that was going over his head over and over and over. And some people think that it was, well, he was visiting Rome and he was going up these steps that were the steps where Jesus went up to see Pontius Pilate, and they put them in Rome somehow. And they had to go up in their knees. You couldn't just walk on them. And you had to go up in your knees and kiss them, and then you will get an indulgence from the Pope if you did that. But it was while he was doing that 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 verse came to his mind. And then he just stood up and went back to Germany. And that was the beginning of the Reformation. The just shall live by faith. You don't need to be kissing these steps and going in your knees and doing all this stuff to be able to please God. Because when you find your place according to what God has revealed, God didn't reveal, I mean, it's kind of humble to go up the steps, kissing each step on your knees, but that's not what God has revealed. Taking your place, the humble place, is what God has revealed. Just submit to it. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you when he's in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So, but the Babylonians were not, they were proud about themselves. Look how fast we can conquer. Look how many nations we can conquer in a relatively fast period of time. And then we can take all these treasures, and then we can go back for more. And then they empty their net, and then they go back for more. But pride is something that we all struggle to a certain measure or another. Rich people are proud because they are rich. Poor people are proud because they are poor. Smart people are proud because they are smart. And simple people are proud because I'm just simple. And we deal with pride in different measures. And this is a good verse just to remember too. Sometimes we just need to submit and say, God, I need your help. I know you made me very rich, poor, smart, whatever, but I still need your help. Spurgeon said, if there is a sin that is universal, it is this, pride. Where is it not to be found? Hunt among the highest and loftiest in the world, and you shall find it there. Then go and search amongst the poorest, the most miserable, and you shall find it there. There may be as much pride inside a beggar's rag as in a prince's robe. And a harlot may be as proud as a model of chastity. Pride is a strange creature. It never objects to its lodgings. It will live comfortably enough in a palace, and it will live equally as it is in a hovel. Is there any man in whose heart pride does lurk? So, remember, you cannot be proud and have a good relationship with God. Because the just shall live by faith. The proud, his soul is not upright within him, but the just shall live by faith. Indeed, he said, he will transgress by wine, like if he were drunk. He's a proud man, and he doesn't stay at home. He doesn't stay in Babylon. He keeps going because he's enlarging his desire as the place of the dead. Have you noticed in the Hebrew mind, or at least in Habakkuk's mind, there is this place of the dead, and then people die, and it's not full, and then more people die, and it's not full, and more people die, and it's not full. And all these people have died, and still not full, and people keep dying, and it's not full. So he says, these Babylonians are so proud that they think they can just be like the place of the dead, and they can keep conquering and conquering, and we can just add and add and add. And he gathers for himself nations and heaps up for himself all people. The commandment for wine in the New Testament, of course, for believers is not to touch wine. We have Timothy drinking wine. The commandment for believers for wine is not to get drunk, but to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. This proud man is controlled by wine. In this case, Babylon. He's a proud man, and that's why he doesn't stay home, because he's being controlled by wine. Okay, let's keep moving. So God is 100% reliable. Whatever you find in the scriptures, God got it recorded because he wanted to be held accountable to it. And he's giving this prophecy of the destruction of Babylon, and he said he's going to come and hold me accountable to it. It will happen. He's fully aware of the situation. He knows that he is a bad guy. I mean, he's not choosing a lofty nation to punish his own people. He's choosing some proud guy who is never content with what he has. And that's also something normal to humanity. Now, the next thing is God will intervene at the right time. We don't know when God is going to punish certain people, but he has a time. And the fact that we don't know it, that doesn't mean that God is not going to do it. In this case, judgment will come suddenly. Will not all, verse 6, will not all these take up a proverb against him and taunting riddle against him, saying, what we have in the rest of the chapter is a proverb or a taunt, a riddle, a song that people will sing about God's relationship to Babylon. Or to Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And people are going to sing this song about God because of what is going to happen. And the first thing is that he will destroy them. And it's going to be fast, but it's going to be in God's time. Woe to him who increases what is not his. And that's Babylon. How long is that going to happen? How long is he going to grow and grow? And to him who loves himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you and will become their booty? He says, one day, the people that you are oppressing will turn against you and your end will come. Because you have plundered many nations, Babylon, and all the remnant of the people will plunder you. So the people that you didn't get to destroy, they will destroy you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. So when God promises judgment for sin, he will bring it. He will bring it to pass. The next thing is, sin affects people negatively, but doesn't interfere with God's plan. When you see bad things going around the world, the people that are sinning are being affected by it. They might deceive themselves thinking, oh, I can get away with this and I'll never be caught. But it does affect you, and God will judge sin. However, it doesn't affect God's plan. Verse 9-14. Woe to him, this is the second woe. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. So here we have Babylon again, not content. But not only not content, he's actually stealing, and things that God has not given him, he's taking. That he might set his nets on high, that he might deliver from the power of disaster. So he's a greedy nation. And people who are greedy, they trust in their riches to shelter, to be sheltered from the storm, just like setting your nest on high. But if you're not trusting in God and you're proud and trusting in your money, that will go away. It will pass away, or what you are gathering in your material wealth. Verse 10, you give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many people, and sin against your soul. The sin that Babylon was doing, it was against itself. It was going to hurt Babylon. Because the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the timbers will answer. Even the things that he has stolen will be witnesses against them. So sin affects people negatively. But then verse 12, Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed and who establishes a city by iniquity. Sometimes you see all these governments being established by shedding blood of those who oppose them. But even though there is iniquity and bloodshed, God's plans and purposes are not thwarted or changed. Behold, is it not I, the Lord of hosts, that the peoples labor to feed fire and nations weary themselves in vain? For the air will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea. Basically, he's saying, I am making all these people work like the Babylonians. They are gathering all this wealth. They are working really hard to transfer wealth from all the different nations onto their city. And you know what's going to happen to all that wealth that they worked for? It's going to be burned. So all the work that they have done, in some ways it's in vain. They can't keep it. It will disappear. And that's what God is doing. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire? All the work is for the fire. And nations weary themselves in vain. They work so hard trying to build a kingdom and build some, resting their power and subdue other people through fear, and we're going to shed blood if you don't do what we ask. But then the nation, everything, that all the work is in vain, is for the fire, because God, when he wants, it is destroyed. But the air will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the water covers the sea. So still God will triumph despite of all the wickedness in the different nations. Verses 15 to 17, God has poetic justice. Basically, he says, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look into his nakedness. Well, you're giving him drink so you can see his shame, see him naked. Well, God will give, will pay you back the same way. The Lord will give you drink, the cup of his cup. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory, and be exposed as uncircumcised. So, what you were trying to do to these people, the Lord will turn it right back against you. And if you gave them to drink wine to see their nakedness, well, the Lord will give you from his cup, his judgment, and they will see that you are uncircumcised. And the only way to see it is by get you ashamed. So this is poetic justice. What you were going to do will turn back against you. The violence done to Lebanon will cover you. The animals that you torture, the beasts that you plunder, which made them afraid because of the men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. Basically, God is watching, and his repayment is with poetic justice. And we just need to remember, this is quite interesting how God is judging sin. The beginning of Habakkuk has to do with the sin of his people. Here it has to do with the sin of Babylon, someone who doesn't belong to him. But God judges sin. And when you think about your own life, don't think that you will be able to get away of breaking God's principles and not getting the consequences. So don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. And the one who sows to his flesh, of the flesh will reap corruption. So that's going to be God's poetic justice in judgment. But the one who sows for the Spirit, to the Spirit, of the Spirit he will reap everlasting life. So if you're going to sow something, do not go really doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So let's do good to everybody, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And the last thing, spiritual options apart from the true God are of no help. The other thing that these people were trusting in, it was their own God. And here in the United States, most people don't have their own image. I mean, some people do, which is idolatry. You're actually praying to an image. It is just silly to see that someone will make an image out of metal or stone or wood and then bow before that image and pray to it. What profit is the image, verse 18, that its maker should carve it? The molded image is a teacher of lies that the maker of its mold should trust in it. Just like having an image, you are learning lies. Even if it's the representation of a deity, it is a lie, because a deity cannot be compared to any creature. That's what God said, that there is only one true deity. And you cannot make an image of the true deity, because that was how man put down God and God's deity. And he said, it is a teacher of lies. The maker and its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to the wood, awake, or to a silent stone, arise, save me. It shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Spiritual options apart from the true God are of no help. It doesn't matter where you look for help. If it's not on the true God, it will be no good. Whether it's stone, or what happens more often in our society is that each person makes their own God in their hands. My God is a God of love. My God is a God that doesn't have problems with certain behaviors. My God doesn't judge sin. My God, with any spiritual option that you find apart from the God of the Bible, who wants to keep himself accountable, are of no help. It doesn't matter who your God is. Verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. He is different from any other God. He's going to judge and let all the earth, whether it is a believer that doesn't understand God, or whether he is a wicked person that can't be content with what they have, let all the earth keep silent before him. So, let's trust in the revelations that we have from God. Basically, that's the lesson that Habakkuk gets. May you have doubts of God's omnipotence? Well, they may come, but they are not true. So basically, this is the rebuke that Habakkuk is receiving. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we pray that you will help us to trust in you, help us to humble ourselves and understand that we need your guidance. We need your teaching of right and wrong. We need your teaching of what divinity is. If you don't reveal yourself to us, we cannot understand what divinity is, and we cannot understand what true love is, what you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. Help us to understand that you're 100% reliable, that you have a time for judgment, and that you are preparing salvation for your people and also judgment for those who do not sin. Help us not to deceive ourselves thinking that we can escape judgment. If your people in the Old Testament did not escape judgment, then even those who judge your people under your plan were also punished severely. We pray that you will help us to understand our position, to understand you, and to understand that in your love you have provided a provision so that we can be acceptable to you, and that you have punished the Lord Jesus Christ in our place so that we can be saved. And if you're already a believer, I want to encourage you to keep trusting in what you know about God, because it's true, it will come true. Lord, we thank you that we can trust you completely and help us to enjoy it and experience, well, see it in an experiential manner, not just intellectually, but help us to experience your goodness and your power in our lives. We trust in everything that you reveal to us, and I pray in this in Jesus' name. Amen.